I'd invite you to get out your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Should be right there. Matthew 14, 22 through 33. It's actually 33. I don't know why. I messed up. 33. Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Well, I just want to first say it's an honor and a privilege to be up here this morning. I do feel that this is the calling of my life, so thank you to Matt for the opportunity. Thank you for listening to me this morning. We just finished up our Jonah series, and we're getting ready to transition to 1 Peter, I believe, next week. And so this morning, we want to look at a story of Peter. This is a very critical story in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we want to look at just the life of Peter, see his life compared to our life, how we can take something away from his example. So if you would stand with me out of reverence, respect for the reading of the word. And I'm going to read and you just follow along. Again, this is Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowds and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was long away from shore, beating by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for your son. We thank you that we were able to read this story of him this morning. And Father, I just ask that right now your message be heard. I pray that you open the hearts of your people, that the message you want them to hear, they hear. And Father, that we will grow from this. And Father, that ultimately you would be glorified. We love you so much and we thank you. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, you may be seated. So this morning we want to read a story. It's a simple story. In Matthew, this in chapter 14, this is a transitional stage of the gospel account. It's very important to understand where we're at in the gospel account. There's been many miracles performed before this, and there's now Jesus is transitioning, and he's on his way to the cross. In just a few chapters after this passage this morning, we're going to have the transfiguration account, where Jesus becomes ready to finish what he came to do. And he's publicly proclaimed in front of the disciples by God, "This is my son, whom I'm well pleased." So it's important to note that this is a story and it really did happen. We got to get two things straight. This is not a metaphor, nor is it meant as some fantastical story that never happened. This really did take place. The names are real, the characters are real, the places are real. It's far too easy to read the story in an almost judging sense as well. Someone said we read the gospel accounts backwards. On this side of the cross, we know what has happened. We understand who Jesus is and why he came to earth, how he is revealing himself throughout the rest of the book. However, the characters in the story are trying to figure out what is happening, who Jesus is and what he has come to do. They are viewing these miraculous signs as they go about in this journey with him, but they do not fully comprehend what they are seeing. So I invite you this morning to leave all that behind, to put yourself in the story with the disciples for the first time as you're going through this journey with Christ, and watch how it unfolds and watch how the characters interact with Christ. So this morning, our big idea is very simple. It's Jesus is God and should be shown as such through our faith and worship. And we're going to look at this in three ways. First, in your insert there in the bulletin, there's 3 points. First, it's going to be Jesus is Lord of all. We're going to see how in Matthew, in this account of Peter, how Matthew is portraying Jesus as Lord of all. Second, I'm going to ask you to check your faith gauge. We're going to look at Peter's example, how he reacted, and we're going to kind of do a little interaction with that and see where our faith gauge is. And then third, we're going to find out that our salvation is really the cause of our worship. So, let's get into the text. Matthew 14, verse 22 reads, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds." So, we have this, right before this, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Now, a lot of us know that from growing up. It's a pretty cool story. Jesus takes the fish and the loaves, and he divides them up, and he feeds 5,000 people. And it's kind of odd that he would dismiss the disciples first before he dismissed the crowds. In John chapter 6, verse 15, he said, John gives us a little insight as to why he might dismiss the crowds early, or dismiss the disciples before the crowds. He says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." All four Gospels record the story of the feeding of the 5,000. But John is the only one that tells us a little bit more detail as to why Jesus might have dismissed the disciples before the crowds. See, the crowds had just had this great miracle. And it's hard for us to understand maybe because in our country, we're very privileged. We have food at hand. Now, in antiquity, in the day of Jesus, that wasn't necessarily the case. And the text tells us right before this that they were satisfied, that Christ satisfied them. And so what you have is Herod, who's the king at the time, he's not satisfying the people. Rome, the government, they're not satisfying the people. So you have Jesus who performs this great miracle and he satisfies the people. And they want to come and make him king. They're almost proclaiming that he's the Messiah already. In Jewish tradition, the Messiah was one who was going to be a military king. And Jesus didn't want to be a military king. He didn't want that mighty power. But instead, he came to save and to save us from our iniquities. Another way to relate to this is a political campaign way back is said to say that a chicken in every pot. Now, we may not understand that just by that quote, but what that means is elect us and we'll take care of you. Choose our party, choose our campaign, and we'll provide from you, and you'll be satisfied. Now, it's odd, as I said, it's odd that Jesus would dismiss the disciples beforehand. But what I think he's trying to do is he's actually trying to protect them. Because he knows his disciples, and if we know anything about the disciples in the Gospels, is it's that they don't get it. They see these miracles, but they never fully understand. And so I think Jesus is trying to protect his disciples and say, you guys go ahead, because I fear that if you stay around and the crowds are going to try and make me king, that you're going to jump in, that you're going to be eager to jump in with the bandwagon. And I don't want that. There's something more that I'm here for, and I want you to understand that. So go on. So he dismisses the disciples into a boat, tells them to go across to the other side. Then in verse 23, he says, "And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone." Real quickly, this is a very common theme in the gospel accounts. Jesus is always going off to pray, or he's going off to be alone. And it's just something that we need to understand, that he's always praying for us. He's always interceding for us. The Bible tells us that Christ is our mediator, that he's our go-between between us and God. And so it's always just important for us to remember that the reason he's going off to be alone, the reason he's going off to pray is for us. And so we continue in verse 24. "But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them." Now his disciples are in the boat at this time. So verse 24 tells us Now, the boat was a good ways away from land. The Greek actually reads many stadia, of which a stadium was about 607 feet to 185 meters. Therefore, some believe that they were about 3 miles out. And we also read that the wind was against them. Now, I don't know how many of you sail. I don't. But I'm pretty certain that you have to, if you're sailing a sailboat, the wind has to be with you, not against you. So Matthew's telling us this is a very difficult task the disciples are going at here. You will not go the direction you want to if the wind is not blowing in your favor. So this is the setting for our story. We have Jesus who just performed the great miracle. He sent the disciples ahead and escaped on the mountain to pray. While there, his disciples were encountering some pretty harsh winds, and what probably should have been a quick trip has taken a long time. So in verse 25, it says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea." It's very interesting that this is happening here. In studying, I actually learned that in the Roman tradition, the fourth watch of the night, they divided their night up into four three-hour segments. So it's like three-hour shifts of watch. So you have the first 3 hours, the second 3 hours. So this places our story at about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So it's very dark. Very dark, very eerie kind of on the lake. You're rowing against the winds. You can't sail, obviously, so you're rowing. You're working really hard. And I believe that Matthew is saying this because he's shown us a few things, namely two. The first, the journey has taken them all night. He wants us to understand what a task this has been. But two, that Matthew is also setting up what is to follow. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on the water around this time or near water. I grew up, my town is situated right on a lake. So I've seen this hour of night before, and there's this mist that hovers on the water. And like I said, it's kind of eerie and creepy in a way. And you may even be tempted to see or hear things that are a little strange. So Matthew is setting up what's about to happen. Because what's about to happen is not normal at all. And you may know that from reading. But we continue on. In the last part of verse 25, it says, "He came to them walking on the sea." So our first point this morning is Jesus is Lord of all. Now, I know it's taken a while to get here. I'm sorry, bear with me. But Jesus has shown himself to be Lord throughout this entire passage. I named this sermon simply, "Jesus Walks on the Water," because that's not something we should take lightly. That's something that we should actually awe and marvel at. It's something that we should be reverent for that Christ could do. I'm not sure if you've tried this or not, but you're not going to succeed if you try to walk on water. I remember in youth camp, there is the pastor, he used this illustration, and he said that there's one day where he wanted to go all out, and he wanted to try it. And so he walked to the edge of the pool, and he prayed up. He was like, "All right, I'm going to do this." And he put one foot over the water, and he was like, "All right, I got this." So he just mustered up every bit of faith that he could, and he removed, "I'm not going to do it because I'm going to fall on my face." But he removed his other foot from the shore. Splash! Right into the water he went, sinking straight to the bottom, coming up, realizing, yep, nope, didn't work. As humans, it's not possible for us. And what Matthew is showing us here is that Jesus has dominion over nature. Now you may recall, some of you may recall a couple months ago, we had a similar story to this in Luke chapter 8. Pastor Matt preached from Luke chapter 8, where Jesus stills the storm. And the same point in that, in Matthew, is that Jesus has dominion over nature. If you recall, there was the stormy weather, and the disciples are freaking out. They're terrified, just like they are in this instance that's coming up. And they find Jesus sleeping in the boat, and they wake him up, and they say, "Dude, what are you doing? You're sleeping. We're dying." And he stands up, and he stills the water. Completely calm, smooth sailing from there on out. It's very important that we understand that Jesus' divinity is on full display here. We are given a clear picture into what is being shown. Immediately your mind should recall that story from earlier in Luke. We must never forget who Christ is, that He is Lord of all. There is nothing that is too powerful for Him, so that through our faith and our worship, others may even learn to obey Him. Now, we recall how the disciples reacted in the story from a few months ago, but what would they do now? Well, verse 26 tells us. It says, "But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It's a ghost!' And they cried out in fear." We must make one thing clear here. This is not your idea or our idea of a ghost. This isn't your little kid running around the house putting the sheet on his head going boo. Or it's not Scooby-Doo and the Mystery Gang about to ruin the plot of the bad guy. This is an apparition of a dead spirit. What the disciples thought they were seeing was a dead person's spirit. It's pretty creepy if you think about it, and pretty terrifying, so it makes sense that they would be scared. They might have thought that they were seeing an apparition of Jesus, an angel or a demon. They were terrified. With the night and the storm, it must have created a scene of horror. They may have even believed that this was the prelude to their death. We are constantly reminded that the disciples never really got it. In fact, the reaction here is the same that they had in chapter 8 of Luke. In both cases, they cried out in fear. I wonder, church, is this not what we do? Do we cry out in fear when things get scary or rough? It may not be as extreme as it was for the disciples, but do we not let our circumstances get the best of us sometimes? We may be able to think, how could the disciples not get it? But I ask you, do you always get it? We go on. Verse 27. Immediately. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I." That's very comforting. And what a comforting thing to be heard by the disciples. Now, for you teachers that are out there, or just in general, you may be thinking, "It is I," isn't that bad grammar? Well, I want you to understand something. In the Greek, he's actually saying something very key. In the Greek, it's ego eimi, and it's simply, "I am." He's referencing the fact that He is God for the disciples. It's a reminder, actually, of what's said in Exodus 3:14, when Moses is on the mountain, and he says, "Well, God, who's going to believe me? Why should the Egyptians believe me?" And He says, "Tell them the I am sent you." In John, there's all these I am statements, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one. Those that have seen me have seen the Father." So what He's saying is, "I am God. Therefore, Jesus is Lord of all." Point two this morning is that we need to check our faith gauge. Now, after the disciples hear Christ comfort in word, there's someone who speaks up. And to no shock at all, it's Peter. Peter seems to always be throwing himself out there. Maybe he later recants, which we'll see. But it's always Peter. And he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, it's perfectly okay right now for you to be thinking, "Peter, bro, what are you doing? You're in the boat. The storm's really crazy. Jesus is actually coming to you. Just let Him get there. Why are you asking Him to come to, like, send Him to you? Like, what are you doing?" But Peter's being very bold, and that's something we cannot overlook. If you're at all familiar with Peter's story, like I said, it should not surprise you that he is one who asked this of Jesus. I feel like far too often Peter gets a little bad rap. We kind of feel like he's lacking in faith a lot, and that's something that we should look down upon. But we need to actually acknowledge his faith. Many people criticize him because he jumps out with a bold statement of faith and more often than not falters a little bit later. But I would ask you that, what is better? That he falters later, or that he doesn't jump out of faith at all? Last night, and I do this pretty regularly, and it's really bad, but last night I got in my car after work, cranked my car up, and this little light on my dashboard came on, and it was a gas can. I was on E. And if I didn't get any gas in my car very soon, I was going to be pushing it. And I can't push a car. You can see that. So it was time to get some gas in the car. This is the image, and this is what I want you to understand when I say your faith gauge. But this is the image that comes to mind here. Peter's faith gauge is full. Now, over a little time, it dissipates, and we'll see that. But he knows where he needs to refill. So he has just gassed up, and he's ready to go. And he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So Jesus just answers, "Come." Now, Peter is gassed up. He's feeling good. So he gets out of the boat, and he's walking on the water. The text is very clear that he is actually on the water. He has the right fuel to get him where he needs to go. However, he starts to lose focus, and the power source is starting to be drained. Now, the text here does something very interesting. It says that when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink. Did you catch that? Humans do not gradually sink in water. We go straight to the bottom. However, it would appear that Christ is almost testing Peter's faith. Christ can sustain Peter. He's saying, the light is on, the tank is near and empty. Are you going to fill up or are you going to run out? How many of you are running on fumes this morning? Are you gassed up and ready to go? Or are you ignoring the light that is blinking right in front of you? And it is only a couple more miles that if you don't fill up, you're just going to stop. If you find yourself this morning in the latter place, I would ask that you not lose heart, but be reminded of the fuel you need, which leads us to our third and final point this morning, and that is simply, our salvation is the cause of our worship. And I'd add a second little subheading to that, that our worship is the fuel for our tank. Let us look back at what Peter does in this situation. So we left him sinking. He's slowly, gradually going down. And what's he do? He cries out, "Lord, save me." Some call this the shortest prayer in the Bible. But what an important one it is. Peter makes the right choice. He fills his tank back up. He says in such few words, "Lord, I need you." He doesn't call to others, but he reaches out for Christ. Notice that he didn't do this as he was walking on the water with the Lord. But it was when he was beginning to sink that he recognized his need for salvation. This is what you did when you were saved, is it not? You recognized your need for Christ's atoning work in your lives. It was in that moment when your sin was revealed to you and you knew something had to change. Without Jesus in our lives, we would deserve nothing but wrath and judgment. Even hell, Scripture tells us. However, there's hope. By His grace, He has saved us. We got out of the boat, and we walked towards Him. Now, sometimes in life, we encounter troubles of various kinds. We lose focus on Jesus, and we find ourselves beginning to sink like Peter did. But what happens? Look back in the text. What's it say? Jesus immediately, this is verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him and saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's very important here to remember that if Jesus didn't reach out his hand, it would seem that Peter would perish. It would seem that Peter would be dead. But Jesus has reached out his hand to us. In fact, he's reached out his whole body. Scripture tells us that he is the only way to salvation and that he has done this through his death and resurrection. And if we're trying to fill our tank up with anything but Jesus, we simply won't have the results needed to get to where we need to go. This hymn I found sums it up very nicely. It says, "O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. So this is not an example of how Peter failed, but how we need to be more like Peter. He had the great faith to step out of the boat, his comfort zone, if you want to put it that way. He felt confident in his Savior, and then his faith wavered a bit, but he never lost sight of who could save him. And in that greatest time of need, he cried out to the only one who could save him, Jesus, save me. Now, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Now, it's interesting because Jesus offers a mild little rebuke to him. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's important. Jesus is not reprimanding Peter here, but mildly rebuking him. It is like he is saying, oh, Peter, you had great faith and you knew that only I could save you. But why did you doubt me in the first place? It's obvious that this is not something Peter would want to hear, and nor do we. But sometimes it is the appropriate thing we need to hear. If we truly grasp what Christ has done for us in giving us salvation, if we truly believe indeed that he is the Son of God and he is raised from the dead and he has sat at the right hand of the Father, then why would we ever doubt? It is simple. Because our tank is running on low. It is why our salvation is the cause of our worship. If we were not saved from something, then there would be no reason to give praise to God. And more so, if we are not constantly filling up our tank, then our worship will be weak and our faith will be small. And we can almost hear the soft rebuke from Christ. Why did you doubt me? What happened? You were so strong and bold in your faith and now you doubt. Why? I am all sufficient. I'm all you need. We are but weak vessels, but Christ makes up what is lacking in our faith. Sometimes the storms of life seem almost overbearing, and if we are not ready, our faith will be weak. However, though we will waver from time to time, Christ, he never does. So back to our passage, finishing up this morning, we read in verse 32 and 33. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Think back for a moment to the passage that we talked about earlier in Luke, where the little boat is being thrown about in the sea. Disciples are panicked. It looks like the end of their life as they know it, and Jesus stills the storm. Here, when he gets into the boat with Peter, the winds are, well, they're still. And what proclamation is made by the disciples? But truly you are the Son of God. Well, why is this such a powerful statement? I offer three reasons this morning. First, it says that Jesus is equal to God himself. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So first, it says that Jesus is equal to God himself. Second, it says, as Son, we can trust in him for eternal life. We all know John 3:16, but there's a few verses, and John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we see that we have the trust we need to fill up our tank through worship. And then three, he also has all authority and dominion, as we've seen clearly in this passage. So as you see, this is no ordinary statement that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you think back to Luke, the reaction of the disciples was completely different. Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water to obey him? Matthew is being very intentional, showing how the growth of the disciples has changed their thinking. They have learned and seen a lot of things traveling with Jesus, and they are starting to figure out the puzzle. Remember, too, that chapter 14 is the turning point as Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. So they are starting to understand why Jesus has come, and they are not saying, "Who is this?" but that this is truly the Son of God. As we grow in our Christian walk, we start to put the pieces together. We marvel at who Jesus is and what he has done, and we worship him for it. As I close this morning, I want to offer consolation to maybe three types of people that may be in the room today. First is the fact that this is the first time you've ever heard of Jesus. This is the first time you've ever heard the name or what he's done for you. And I would offer that after the service, we'll have some leaders up here. I offer that you come up and talk to him about it. They'd love to share with you who he is and what he's done for you. Second, there's those that your gas tank's full. You're ready to go. You're ready to hit the ground. Stay in Christ. Remain there. Abide with him. Make sure that your worship is what's fueling your tank. And then third, there's some of you that you need to fill up. Your light's blinking. You need to get out of the boat. You need to go back to the one who has saved you. Let us pray.